Lord God, we're so thankful today that we can sing these truths unto you, that we can know that when we cry out to you and call on your name, you hear from us. You hear our hurts, you hear our cries, you hear our needs. And yet now we come to this portion of the service where we want to rest, to open our ears, to open our minds, and to open our hearts so that we might hear from you. And so, Lord God, speak to us through your word. The word that is true, the word that is perfect, that is without error, that is sufficient for all of life, that shows us life, that tells us who you are, that tells us all that you have done for us, that just day after day nourishes us. May you be glorified in all that is said and done, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated this morning. Now, I would guess that for some of you, like me, there have been times in your life that you have committed that you were going to read through the Bible. Maybe it was at the beginning of a new year or after a sermon that inspired you. And so with new determination, you set out set off from Genesis, hoping to reach your destination of Revelation over the course of the next year. However, at some point, as you were day by day reading portions of God's Word, the newness wore off and your time in God's Word became a bit more laborious. And then you opened up your Bible one morning and you realized that you have arrived at 1 Chronicles. And by the time you got through chapter 5, you were dazed and confused, trying to pronounce name after name, only to realize you still have four more chapters of names that you have to get through. So you just skip over those four chapters and you move on to the good stuff. But then you realize that even though you can understand the stories, that somehow they're very familiar, because they're the same stories that you read in 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, except they're a little bit different somehow. And so your enthusiasm waned and your journey through the Bible may have ended there. If that or something like it defines your experience in the books of 1 and 2 Chronicles, then I want to encourage you to be here over the next months, and let's just be honest, Faith Family, probably the next year or more, as we take a deep dive into 1 and 2 Chronicles. And this morning, I'm going to try to convince you as to why. Now, if you're new to Faith Family, it is our practice to take books of the Bible and go verse by verse in an attempt to mine the truths that God has for us in them. And in order to do that, we need to have some context of each book so that the verses are put in their proper place, which is necessary to understand what they mean. And so each time we begin a new book, we start with an overview, a sort of introduction to the things that are to come. So that's what we're going to do this morning. We are going to look at 1 and 2 Chronicles from a 50,000-foot view. Now, right from the outset, I want to tell you something, some things I hope will give you new insight into this book. First, what you need to know is in the Hebrew Bible, 1 and 2 Chronicles is one book. In other words, it was written by the same author, and it is contained in the same scroll. It was later divided into two books by translators, probably because of the length. If you think about it this way, in Hebrew, they do not have vowels. They only have points. Well, when you take those words and you start to add vowels, not only does 2 Chronicles, which is already long, become even longer, now the scroll has to multiply, right? So they just divided it into two books. Second, you need to know that in the Jewish Bible, that this book is not found after 2 Kings, but it is found at the very end of the Old Testament. The reason that it would be later again placed after 2 Kings was because it was just considered to contain details that had been left out of the stories found in Samuel and Kings. And though that is true, you do find more details that you don't find in Samuel and Kings. It's unfortunate because the book of Chronicles, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, used the same history to teach the people different things. It is much more than just another retelling of the same old stories. The author had a different purpose for his use of Israel's history than Samuel or Kings. And so he took the same stories, but he's using them in a different way. He has a different purpose that he wants us to get. But also important for our understanding of Chronicles is the historical context. Chronicles was written after Israel had been released from Babylonian captivity. So, real quick history. After the height of Israel's power as a nation, there's such turmoil within the nation, they are divided into two kingdoms. And so there was a northern kingdom that was called Israel, and then there was a southern kingdom that was called Judah. Israel was the first to be overthrown and taken into captivity. Then later, the people of Judah are taken into captivity. Chronicles was written after they had been released from captivity and had returned home. So put yourself in the place of these Israelites when this book was written. They had been released from 70 years of captivity in a foreign country. The prophets had predicted that the time after the exile would be one of unparalleled blessing for the nation of Israel. And so that's what they were expecting when they get to their homeland. God promised to send a Messiah, king, who would sit on the throne of Israel forever and forever. And he would rebuild the temple, and all the nations would come and they would worship God at that temple. Yet, not only had this king not come, the temple, though it had been rebuilt, was nowhere near the beauty and the majesty that it had been before the captivity. Though there were moments of rejoicing, it really was a time of uncertainty and anxiousness. They were not prospering as a nation. There was still internal division among the people, internal fighting. They were still vulnerable to the threats of outside attacks. And so as you're reading through your Old Testament and you hear about the building of the wall and all of those that were coming against them as they were building of the wall, same time frame. The people were no longer in exile in some foreign land, but they were still finding themselves in some sense of exile. And so Chronicles was written to remind the people of Israel in their time of uncertainty that God was faithful, that he would continue to be faithful to them. As the last book of the Jewish Bible, it looks back through the history of Israel in order to demonstrate God's continued faithfulness even through captivity, so that the people would trust in God and that they would look forward with hope to the promised messianic king who was still to come. And the genealogies at the front play a large part in making this point. They serve as an introduction to what the author is going to try and accomplish throughout the book. And so these first 9 chapters are actually extremely important to the rest of the book. And so let's open the book of Chronicles with this new perspective in mind, and let's read God's word this morning. Now, obviously, we're not going to be able to read through all of 1st and 2nd Chronicles. That's not going to happen. So we're just going to read certain portions, but I want to just warn you up front. It's going to seem to you a bit disjointed because we're going to be skipping over a lot and reading certain portions. However, bear with me because I think the portions that we read are going to help us see the main themes, all right, and underlying purpose of Chronicles. And it's going to give, hopefully, a newfound appreciation for the book. So if you haven't already done so, get your Bible out, open it to 1 Chronicles, and I want you to follow along. If you didn't bring your Bible this morning, let me encourage you to look underneath a seat somewhere around you, and you will find 1 Chronicles on page 334. So, follow along as I begin reading in chapter 1, verse 1, and then I'll begin skipping around. Now look, I'll tell you where to go, right? I'll tell you where I'm going. But if you miss that, where we are reading will be up on the screen. So if you're like, where is he? Just look up on the screen. It'll be right there for you. Okay, 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 1. Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The sons of Japheth, Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. The sons of Gomer, Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah. The sons of Javan, Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Rodanim. The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Raamah, and Sabdeka. The sons of Raamah, Sheba, and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. Egypt fathered Ludim, Anamim, Lehabim, Naphtuhim, Pathrusim, Kasluhim, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorim. Canaan fathered Sidon, his firstborn, and Heth, and the Jebusites, the Amorites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, the Arkites, the Sinites, the Arvadites, the Zimmerites, and the Hemathites, and the Chigurbites. Sorry, that's not in there, sorry. The sons of Shem, Elam, Asher, Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram. And the sons of Aram, Uz, Hul, Gether, and Meshech. Arpachshad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan fathered Almadad, Sheleph, Hazarmaveth, Jera, Hadoram, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimiel, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. All these were the sons of Joktan. Shem, Arpachshad, Shelah, Eber, Peleg, Reu, Serug, Nahor, Terah, Abram, that is, Abraham. The sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Ishmael. Now go down to verse 34 of chapter 1. Abraham fathered Isaac, the sons of Isaac, Esau, and Israel. Now drop over to chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. These are the sons of Israel: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Dan, Joseph, Benjamin, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. The sons of Judah: Onan, and Shelah. These three Bathshua, the Canaanite, bore to him. Now Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death. His daughter-in-law Tamar also bore him Perez and Zerah. Judah had five sons in all. The sons of Perez: Hezron and Hamul. The sons of Zerah: Zimri, Ethan, Heman, Calcol, and Dara, five in all. The son of Camri: Achan, the troubler of Israel, who broke faith in the matter of the devoted thing, and Ethan's son was Azariah. The sons of Hezron that were born to him: Jeramiel, Ram, and Chelubai. Ram fathered Aminadab, and Aminadab fathered Nashon, prince of the sons of Judah. Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. Jesse fathered Eliab, his firstborn, Abinadab the second, Shemaiah the third, Nathanael the fourth, Redai the fifth, Ozan the sixth, David the seventh. Now turn over to chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. Chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. The sons of Levi: Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The sons of Kohath: Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel. The children of Amram: Aaron, Moses, and Miriam. The sons of Aaron: Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. Eleazar fathered Phinehas. Phinehas fathered Abishua. Abishua fathered Buki. Buki fathered Uzi. Uzi fathered Zerahiah. Zerahiah fathered Meraioth. Meraioth fathered Amariah. Amariah fathered Ahitub. Ahitub fathered Zadok. Zadok fathered Ahimaaz. Ahimaaz fathered Azariah. Azariah fathered Johanan. And Johanan fathered Azariah. It was he who served as priest in the house that Solomon built in Jerusalem. Chapter 6, verse 31. Chapter 6, verse 31. These are the men whom David put in charge of the service of song in the house of the Lord after the ark rested there. They ministered with song before the tabernacle of the tent of meeting until Solomon built the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. And they performed their service according to their order. Now drop down to verse 49 of chapter 6. But Aaron and his sons made offerings on the altar of burnt offering and on the altar of incense for all the work of the most holy place and to make atonement for Israel, according to all that Moses, the servant of God, had commanded. All right, now we get going. Go over to chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. So all Israel was recorded in genealogies, and these are written in the book of the kings of Israel. And Judah was taken into exile in Babylon because of their breach of faith. Now the first to dwell again in their possessions in their cities were Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the temple servants. And some of the people of Judah, Benjamin, Ephraim, and Manasseh lived in Jerusalem. And so now he's going to list those that came back from captivity. Uthai, the son of Ammihud, son of Omri, son of Imri, son of Benai, from the sons of Perez, the son of Judah. And of the Shilonites, Asaiah, the firstborn, and his sons. Of the sons of Zerah, Juel and their kinsmen, 690. Of the Benjaminites, Salu, the son of Meshulam, son of Hodaviah, son of Hasanuah, Ibniah, the son of Jeroham, Elah, the son of Uzi, son of Mikri, son of Meshulam, the son of Shephatiah, son of Ruel, son of Ibnijah, and their kinsmen according to their generations, 956. All these were heads of fathers' houses according to their fathers' houses. Chapter 10, verse 1. Now the Philistines fought against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. The battle pressed hard against Saul, and the archers found him, and he was wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and thrust me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and mistreat me." But his armor bearer would not, for he feared greatly. Therefore Saul took his own sword, and he fell upon it. Chapter 11, verse 1. Then all Israel gathered together to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In time past, even when Saul was king, it was you who led us out and brought in Israel. And the Lord your God said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over my people Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel according to the word of the Lord by Samuel." Now turn all the way over to chapter 16. Beginning in verse 1. 1 Chronicles chapter 16, beginning in verse 1. And they brought in the ark of God and set it inside the tent that David had pitched for it, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before God. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord and distributed to all Israel, both men and women, to each a loaf of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins. Then he appointed some of the Levites as ministers before the ark of the Lord to invoke, to thank, to praise the Lord, the God of Israel. Asaph was chief, and second to him were Zechariah, Jeiel, Shemiramoth, Jael, Mattathiah, Eliab, Benaiah, Obed-Edom, and Jael, who were to play harps and lyres. Asaph was to sound the cymbals, and Benaiah and Jahaziel, the priest, were to blow trumpets regularly before the Ark of the Covenant of God. Then on that day, David first appointed that thanksgiving be sung to the Lord by Asaph and his brothers. Turn over to chapter 28. 1 Chronicles chapter 28, beginning in verse 1. David assembled at Jerusalem all the officials of Israel, the officials of the tribes, the officers of the divisions that served the king, the commanders of thousands, the commanders of hundreds, the stewards of all the property and livestock of the king and his sons, together with the palace officials, the mighty men, and all the seasoned warriors. Then King David rose to his feet and said, "Hear me, my brothers and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and I made preparations for building. But God said to me, 'You may not build a house for my name, for you are a man of war and have shed blood. Yet the Lord God of Israel chose me from all my father's house to be king over Israel forever. For he chose Judah as leader, and in the house of Judah, my father's house. And among my father's sons, he took pleasure in me to make me king over all Israel. And of all my sons, for the Lord had given me many sons, he has chosen Solomon, my son, to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. He said to me, 'It is Solomon, your son, who shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. I will establish his kingdom forever if he continues strong in keeping my commandments and my rules as he is today. Now, therefore, in the sight of all Israel, the assembly of the Lord, and in the hearing of our God, observe and seek out all the commandments of the Lord your God, that you may possess this good land and leave it for an inheritance to your children after you forever. And you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and with a willing mind, for the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. Be careful now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it.'" Chapter 29, verse 22. "And they made Solomon the son of David king the second time, and they anointed him as prince for the Lord and Zadok as priest. Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king in place of David his father, and he prospered, and all Israel obeyed him. All the leaders and the mighty men, and also all the sons of King David, pledged their allegiance to King Solomon. And the Lord made Solomon very great in the sight of all Israel, and bestowed on him such royal majesty as had not been on any king before him in Israel." Now turn to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles, new book. Actually not, but you know what I mean. 2 Chronicles chapter 6. And we're going to begin in verse 12. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 12. "Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, and he spread out his hands. Solomon had made a bronze platform, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, and 3 cubits high, and had set it in the court, and he stood on it. Then he knelt on his knees in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, and he spread out his hands towards heaven, and he said, 'O Lord, God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven or on earth, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart, who have kept with your servant David, my father, what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth, and with your hand have fulfilled it this day. Now, therefore, O Lord, God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, what you have promised him, saying, "You shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons pay close attention to their way to walk in my law as you have walked before me. Now, therefore, O Lord, God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David. But will God indeed dwell with man on earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you, that your eyes may be open day and night toward this house, the place where you have promised to set your name, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers toward this place, and listen to the pleas of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place, and listen from heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive." Now most of the rest of this book, Second Chronicles covers the rest of Judah's kings, both good and bad. And it shows how God blessed the nation when the king led the people to follow God's laws and his commands, and how God cursed the nation when the king would lead the people to disobey God's commands. And the disobedience of the people because of the wickedness of the kings becomes so bad that God pronounces judgment on them. Turn to chapter 34, verse 22. Chapter 34, verse 22. So Hilkiah and those whom the king had sent went to Huldah, the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tekoth, son of Harsa, keeper of the wardrobe. Now she lived in Jerusalem in the second quarter, and spoke to her to that effect. And she said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring disaster upon this place and upon its inhabitants, all the curses that are written in the book that was read before the king of Judah. Because they have forsaken me and have made offerings to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath will be poured out on this place and will not be quenched. But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall you say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words that you have heard. Because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and its inhabitants, and you have humbled yourself before me and have torn your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, declares the Lord. Behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the disaster that I will bring upon this place and its inhabitants. And they brought back word to the king. Chapter 36, verse 15. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking his messengers of God, despising his words, scoffing at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people until there was no remedy. Therefore, he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, old man or aged. He gave them all into his hand, and all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. Now chapter 36, verse 22. A lot of fast forward through history here. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. May God bless the reading of his word. Now, I encourage you to keep your Bible open as I walk through this book, because I want you to see for yourself how Chronicles is laid out. Again, the book starts with Adam. And yes, this is the Adam, the first man that God created and put in the garden. Now then, for the next 9 chapters, we are given Adam's descendants. But this is not just a rehearsing or rehashing of Israel's family tree. You can get that in Genesis. These genealogies focus on 2 specific family lines, which give us 2 overarching themes that the author wants us to see. First, he focuses on the line of David. David was the king of Israel at the height of its power. Now, more importantly, God made a covenant with David in which he promised that a king from David's line would forever sit on the throne of Israel. So the genealogy reaches back to the first man, Adam, moves down through Abraham, then to Jacob, who is called Israel. Then it moves into the line of David and his descendants. And so you see the genealogy get to David. But in chapter 4, it actually backs up in history. And it begins the genealogies of the sons of Jacob, which become the 12 tribes of Israel. But if you look there, what you'll notice is that it doesn't start with the firstborn Reuben. Instead, he starts with Judah, who was born fourth. Again, the author is pointing to David by putting the tribe that he came from first in that line. Then the genealogy works its way down through the rest of the tribes. We get to chapter 9. There is a genealogy of those exiles who had returned. And guess what it focuses on? The tribe of Judah. And so what we see is the author is pointing us to David, even in these genealogies. And then in verse 35 of chapter 9, the author repeats the lineage of Saul. Now, Saul was the first king of Israel who ruled just before David. And so we're given Saul's genealogy twice. But the reason we're given this time is to set us up for the rest of the story. Because immediately after this genealogy in chapter 10, we're told how Saul and his sons are killed in battle. And that's all we hear of Saul. His line is done. After the death of Saul, things begin to slow down. The author starts to give more detailed history of what is taking place. He takes his time dealing with the reign of David and the reign of his son Solomon. Then he moves on to the other kings, but focuses on the kings of the southern tribes of Judah. And so again, he's pointing us to Judah, and he stops at David and Solomon and says, listen, I want you to focus here. So right from the start, the genealogies point us to David and his ancestral line. And this is important because one of the themes of Chronicles is the coming messianic king. So even in Chronicles, and it makes sense even now because it's the last book in the Jewish Bible, right? He is pointing us to things that are to come. And he is pointing specifically to this messianic king that God has promised. It is through David's line that the promised Messiah is to come. He would be David's descendant, the Lion of Judah. And we will see that when we read the stories of David in Chronicles, that they do not include the failures of David. They don't include the time with Bathsheba. They don't include his disobedience and the census, those things. And what we're going to see is that the author didn't do this so that he was hiding it. You can go and you can read all of that in First and Second Samuel. It's out there. So why does he not put them in there? Because what he is showing us is that David is a foreshadowing of this messianic king who is going to come and he will rule perfectly over the children of Israel. It is a clue of the things to come. He also wants us to know that God's promise to David will be fulfilled, and that the blessing of David's reign, as we see it in Chronicles, is a foreshadowing of the blessing that will come when the messianic king comes over Israel. And so they should not give up hope. They should not give up hope because God would be faithful to his covenant promises. But second, the author focuses on the line of Levi in the genealogies. We already saw in chapter 4 that he lays out the genealogies of the tribes of Israel, the 12 sons of Jacob. But there's something else besides starting with Judah that is important to how he handles the genealogies of these 12 tribes. In chapter 6, he pays special attention to the tribe of Levi. You can see this on your own. If you open your Bible to 1 Chronicles chapter 6, and you look at the amount of space that the tribe of Levi gets, even in your English Bible, compared to the other tribes, there is an obvious difference. It is from the tribe of Levi that Aaron and his sons come. And Aaron and his sons were designated as the priests of Israel. They were to take care of the tabernacle, make the sacrifices and offerings to God, intercede on behalf of the people. And so what we see here is that the author wants to emphasize the temple in this history as well. See, it was the tabernacle, later the temple, where God would come to meet his people. This is why it is called the tent of meeting. And so the temple of God represented the presence of God, which would have been so important to these exiles who had returned. And this is why the transition from the rule of David to the rule of Solomon, David's son, focuses on one thing, the dedication of the temple. You don't hear a lot about Solomon and all that he did. As a matter of fact, I think it's chapter 8 just sort of gives you a little summary of what Solomon did. But all the first chapters are about Solomon building the temple and dedicating the temple before the Lord, which is what we read. Again, the author is saying, look, the temple is important. And so you have David wanting to build the house of God. He collects all the materials necessary to do so, but God doesn't allow him. Instead, Solomon is able to do that, and Solomon's rebuilding and dedication of the temple is what is emphasized. Now then, from Solomon's rule through the captivity of Judah, which makes up 2 Chronicles chapter 8 through 2 Chronicles 36, the kings that keep the temple and worship the one true God are blessed. But the kings that don't follow God's commands, there's also a correlation event that happens. They let the temple run down. They don't keep it up. And so what that means is the people aren't going to the temple to worship God. Why aren't they going to the temple to worship God? Because they're worshiping other gods. And so they just let the temple fall in disrepair. And what happens to those kings? They're judged as well as the people. And the point again is to show the readers of Chronicles that God had not forgotten his people. Even though they had returned back to their home, even though they had turned their back on him, he was still faithful to his covenant promises. So they could rest their hope in the coming Messiah, who would again usher in God's presence with his people so that they would again experience God's blessing and God's favor. But it also served as a warning. God would not tolerate the worship of other gods. God will not share his glory. And so they should seek to worship God on his terms with their whole hearts, just as David and Solomon and the other good kings had done. And so this last book of the Old Testament ends with an incomplete sentence from the mouth of a pagan king. 2 Chronicles 36:23 says, Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. And it just ends. The author of Chronicles, like a song that hasn't resolved, leaves us with this like expectation of more. You don't just end a sentence in the middle of the sentence. And so when you read that, you should be going, wait a minute, what else is there? You need to finish the story. You need to tell us more. What else is there to come? And so as these people who had returned from exile are waiting, when is God going to send the Messiah? When is this Messiah king going to come? When is the temple going to be rebuilt? When are the nations going to come in and worship at the temple? He rehashes their history and he gets them to the things that they already know. And he says, go up. And he's saying, listen, there's more to come. Don't give up hope. Keep your faith in God. He will keep his promises. And of course, God does not disappoint. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 1 in your New Testament. What do you get when you open the book of Matthew? A genealogy. Matthew 1:1 reads, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then Matthew traces the line of Jesus from Abraham through David to Jesus. Matthew used this genealogy in much the same way as the author of Chronicles. It is an introduction to his book, which sets out to prove that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, the messianic king that God had promised. He is the king who will sit on the throne of David forever. And in his account, Jesus claims, of Matthew, Jesus claims authority even over the temple. He claims to fulfill the law of Moses. He has not come to rebuild the temple, but is himself the very presence of God among the people. And it is through Jesus that not only does all of Israel have access to God, but all the nations have access to God. God proved himself faithful in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, we live in uncertain days. Though we have been freed from the clutches of sin, it seems as though we are still in a form of exile as we live in this fallen world. We know that God has promised that Christ will return and that we will be in his presence forever and ever and ever. But it seems as though that promise is as distant in the past as its fulfillment is in the future. And so we can sometimes lose sight of that promise. And as we wait, the world around us continues to press in and it can bring uncertainty. What's going to happen in Israel and Ukraine? Is China going to get the upper hand? Who's going to be our next leader? And will they make decisions that are best for our country? What about the new sicknesses and diseases that seem to be popping up all over the place? Are we really in danger from the changes to this planet? What about the rise in violence and hate and disunity? And none of that even begins to scratch the surface of the personal challenges that we face every day that try to rob us of our hope. And yet, the book of Chronicles still stands as a reminder to us today that God's faithfulness is where the believer finds their hope. We can have hope in our time of uncertainty because God will be faithful to his plan. The fact that 2 Chronicles starts with Adam tells us that God's redemption story did not begin with Israel, but was part of his plan all along. In creating the first man, God set into motion the events that would necessitate the sending of his son Jesus. The messianic king would not come to rule the earth, but to usher in the salvation of man so he could enter into God's kingdom and be in God's presence for eternity. Ephesians 3:11 tells us that salvation was in accordance with God's eternal purpose, which was made known in Christ Jesus. Believer, God initiated his plan when he spoke the universe into existence and placed man in the garden. And God has been sovereignly unfolding his plan of redemption down through the ages, through Israel, even through the Babylonian captivity, then sending Christ at the appointed time, ordering the events of his death and resurrection, sustaining the church down through the years, and even today he is ordering the events of the world so that they will come to his intended end. And so you can be sure that though you may not know the when, Christ will come again, he will reign as king over all the nations, and you will be with him forever. That is where you place your hope. But Chronicles also shows us we can have hope in our time of uncertainty because God will be faithful to his promises. Again, when you start from Adam and work your way down through these genealogies, it's a reminder of the covenants that God made with Israel, which contained the promises of God that they could hope in. Listen, they could wait with hope for God to fulfill his covenant promises, certain that he would be faithful to his word. And when Christ came, God fulfilled all those covenant promises. So as we read about the unfaithful kings who lead the people away from God, we are reminded that even when his people were unfaithful to their part of the covenant, God was still faithful to his. So we can place our hope in the fact that God will, without fail, be faithful to his promises, and we can hold on to them. God will sustain his church. God will work all things to our good. We can be sure that the world will not prevail. As we live in uncertain days, we hold on to these promises, placing our hope in the one who will keep every promise, even the promise to send Jesus a second time to take us to be home with him. And then finally, number three, we can have hope in our time of uncertainty because God will be faithful to his people. Israel had a special place in the heart of God. He chose them out of the other nations in order to have a people who were his. A people that would represent him among the nations. A people who would tell the nations about him. And God's favor was on his chosen people. His love and His mercy and grace were poured out on them. And we see this in the reigns of David and Solomon as God blesses them and their obedience, and they rise to this height of power. And God loved His people with such fervor that even when they moved away from Him, even when they left Him and began to worship other gods, when they took the path that would lead to their destruction, He would discipline them so that they would be drawn back to Him and be able to experience His favor again. And then He sent Jesus, a Jew, to save His people from their sins. And in Christ, the Jews fulfilled even their part of the covenant. For Jesus perfectly represented God to us. He declared to the nations, "Come and find rest." And all who did were grafted into the genealogy of Abraham and of David. And those who were not a people are now a people of God. So, believer, as we live in this world, uncertain of what will come tomorrow, we still live with hope that comes from knowing God will be faithful to us. He will take care of us. He will pour out His grace and mercy and love and kindness on us, His people. He will discipline those He loves, turning them back to Himself so they might experience again His favor. He will, if necessary, turn the hearts of presidents and world leaders to accomplish His will for the life of His people. He is for you. And so you can walk in times of uncertainty with the hope of knowing that He will be faithful to you. Listen, church, our hope is not found in the next president, regardless of who that person is. Our hope is not found in peace talks. Our hope is not found in lower taxes, secure borders, or Supreme Court rulings. Our hope is not found in a stronger economy or the overthrow of dictators. Those are events that bring fleeting hope because the hope they bring is fleeting. The hope of the church in this day is the same secure hope of Adam and Abraham and David and Israel and the early church and countless believers who have come before us. Our hope rests in our God, who will be faithful to His plan, faithful to His promises, and faithful to His people. Will you pray with me this morning? Lord God, we are so thankful that in a book that seems to be so difficult and confusing, and if we were to be honest, at times even boring, that there are truths, even in the genealogies, that awaken our hearts to Your glory. God, thank You that You are faithful, that You never fail, that Chronicles unfolds Your faithfulness time and time again, so that Your people, in a time of uncertainty, could have great hope. May we today also rest our hope in You, in who You are, and all that You have done for us in Christ Jesus, for all the promises of God are yes in Christ. And so, believer, this morning, maybe you have been walking without hope. My prayer for you is that today you will yet again turn away from the circumstances and the crisis of the world and all the things that are going on that seems like the world is imploding, and you will get your eyes fixed on Christ. For in Him you have the promises of God, that you might walk in this world with a hope that transcends even the worst of circumstances. But if this morning you have never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, my prayer for you this morning is that you will hear Chronicles where God says, if you do not worship Me, there will be judgment. There will be wrath, and it will not be quenched. But it has been my plan all along that through the line of David, I would send a king, a perfect king, one who would live without sin, one who would go to a cross. He would die on a cross and shed his blood for the forgiveness of your sins, and he would be raised to new life so that you could have life. And that is exactly what he did. God sent his son for you, lost man, lost woman, so that you could be forgiven of your sins. And Jesus came and he died on the cross and he was raised. And he ascended back to the right hand of the Father where he sits and he reigns forever and ever and ever. And so my hope for you this morning is that you will say yes to him. That you will say, Jesus, forgive me of my sins. I put my faith and trust in your crucifixion and resurrection for the forgiveness of my sins. I give my life fully and totally over to you. And in just a moment, the praise team is going to begin to play and sing, and Pastor Ryan and myself will be standing here, and we want you to come forward. Just slip out from where you are. If you have questions or if you want us to pray with you, you come forward. We would love to share with you how you can be saved. Thank you, O God, for salvation. Thank you for grace. May you have your way in this time. May men and women all around this auditorium say yes to you. With your head bowed and with your eye closed, praying for those who need to come. Will you say yes to him? Maybe you need to come to this altar to say yes. Maybe it's kneeling right down there by your chair. Or maybe it's just sitting there with your head bowed, eyes closed. You say yes to whatever God is calling you to do this morning.